Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 3rd, 2016.
But as we get started, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the freedoms that we have and are able to enjoy that allow us to meet together to worship you this morning. We pray that as we do that, we'll bring honor and glory to you in all the things that are said and done. And Father, that you will speak to our hearts as we open your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a joy to have you with us this morning, and we are going to begin our service this morning by recognizing some of our military, both past and present. And so as the choir sings in just a second, we'll be singing the songs of the military branches. Please come forward and stand with us here so we can recognize you as we sing.
The United States Army. In World War I, more than 4 million soldiers served valiantly on the fields of battle. To all the men and women of the Army throughout our history, our salute.
Our salute.
Oh,
We are very thankful for those that are standing here and represent our country, both past and present, as we said. I've asked Mark Veazey if he would to come and just pray a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord this morning. Mark.
Freedom, the absence of tyranny, the ability to walk and travel and talk and think without oppression. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and the opportunity for us to be here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship freely, the opportunity to come and sit in a wonderful place and worship you. Lord, this morning, we thank you for the men and women who have made that possible. We thank you for the men and women who have fought and bled and died for us. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that has been made throughout the history of this country. And thank you for those men and women who have stood up, who have been in the place where evil has attempted to fill. We thank you for those young men and women who today, as we speak, are on the front lines in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and places throughout the world. Lord, more than anything else, we appreciate and are humbled by the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross that made all of this possible. Lord, thank you for the blessings that you pour upon us, and we stand here in anticipation of the glory and the blessings that you will pour upon us today. Thank you for all that you have provided us, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.
To build.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, guide us in serving you both in the church and in the community. Give us hearts of compassion toward our leaders, and give us a passion to be active in our government by serving and praying. Help us use our spiritual gifts to equip each other for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ, that we may obtain unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son. Help us to be diligent in teaching our children and families to respect authority and to be good citizens. Let Christ's love be the identifying mark of believers in this place, and may that be what people see in us and remember about us. God, I pray that you would enlarge our vision for our community. I pray that you would bring our hearts into alignment with you, and that we would be moved by compassion for the lost. Jesus, we know that your heart was not just to surround yourself with religious people, but you came to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. Move us from our complacency and our comfort zone. May we see our community and our nation the way you do. Help us to recognize where you are already at work, and then help us to join you in that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to have all our kids come down to the front, and you guys can come on up on stage. We had a great time at VBS last week, didn't we, guys? Did you? Huh? Where are my kids? Did you guys have fun? Yeah, okay. Well, they had fun, I promise. But we had 161 kids come to VBS this past week, and we had over 90 volunteers. So it was really awesome, and we had a great time. So we're going to sing a song for you today that we learned last week. So enjoy.
But a very special thanks. Y'all did a great job all week. It was a wonderful time. Tons of kids around, and I hope you guys had a great time, too. And we're going to do something for all of our VBS volunteers because you served so well. All of you can have the day off from work tomorrow. And we're going to even have a special celebration here. It's going to be great. Well, we have been in a series on church history now for several weeks. And that is, for me at least as a pastor, that can be a tough thing. It's tough enough coming up with, I mean, it's the only intimidating, I think, part about really preaching all these different sermons. I mean, you've got God's Word is full of wonderful things to teach, but when it comes to holidays and coming up with something unique every time, that can be a little bit nerve-wracking. But I had not really thought about teaching through the church and the history of America together, and in studying that, it's really been very enlightening in many ways. It's a little bit ambitious, too. We've chosen to cover a couple thousand years of church history in 12 other weeks, and we are trying now to cover 400 years of the history of the church in America. Obviously, I'm aware that our country is not 400 years old from its foundation, but when you go back to when we were being settled, it's around 400 years. And I'm trying to cover that in one message. So this is going to be a packed service. I'm having a blast studying all of this, and I do hope that the Lord is able to really teach all of us and show us how to look at ourselves today and see ourselves as individuals and as the church, and look at the things that have happened throughout history. Praise God for the good ones, but also look at those things that have been pitfalls for us as the church and try to avoid those things now. Well, there is just so much to cover. It's only going to be a really brief survey. As we look at kind of the cultural climate now, or the political climate, one of those big things that is being talked about around our nation is the idea of American exceptionalism. You've got some that say that we are still the greatest nation on earth, and you have others that seem to want to kind of defend this nation and say that we're bad as much as they possibly can and wherever they might go. And that's kind of a hot topic. But we see some of those things happening even within the church. And so within that, this question comes up of, is America a Christian nation? Was it founded on Christian principles? You're going to find people talking about both things. And there's not really a completely clear answer in every little detail, but we're going to get into a lot of how these things have gone together. The United States church history is this interesting blend of mutual influence of the church on the country and the country on the church. And in both ways, there you see from both directions, both good and bad from each of those. The church has played a major role in American history, and starting back even at our Puritan roots. We're going a little bit forward in history today. In our general series, we've only made it to around 1500, around the year 1500, and obviously we're moving ahead of that a little bit today. So around 1500, there is no United States. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? Some other guy named Americus got here before, but he's not that important, I guess. Just named the country after him. But if we look at kind of the roots of the United States foundation, a lot of that goes back to the Reformation, which started and went really big. There were roots of the Reformation happening way back and really remaining in the church throughout, but really went big in the year 1500. Next year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther on the door of the church in Wittenberg. If you remember as well as what we've talked about, what we've been seeing is that the Roman Catholic Church had become very powerful, and they were very tied into the governing powers of that day, very highly connected to emperors and to kings and to princes and to lords. And so any dissonance against the church was dealt with very heavy-handedly. And eventually, though, the Reformation actually started to take root. There were so many men. We look back a lot of times to Luther as being the founder of that, but you go on back before and you see so many men and women who fought for Reformation in the church and died for Reformation in the church even before those days. But it finally started to really take root in full force. The goal for many of those reformers, as we're going to see later on in this series, was to just reform the church. They didn't want to come in and start something new. They wanted to get the church back to purity, back to orthodoxy, what it was originally intended to be, to get rid of corruption. But for so many of the church leadership, power is a corrupting thing many times. And so they were too hard-hearted, which led to us becoming the Protestant church, protesting against what corruption there had come within the church. But so you've got this whole Reformation thing taking place. You've got the Protestant church coming about. There's different leaders who are leading these things, so there's no organized leadership anymore. That was in the Catholic Church and within the Greek Orthodox Church as well. So those things aren't really there. And so we're trying to figure out our way, but there's no broad leadership. So you have these multiple brands of reformers that rose up all around. Some of them grew stronger than others. Some of them had bigger followings. Some of them fought amongst themselves. Nations then ended up choosing their own brand of Reformation, of Protestantism. They kind of chose their own, they kind of followed their own leader, and denominations kind of rose up from nation to nation somewhat organically. So you may have, take for example, a John Knox, that he goes and he learns from other reformers, but then he comes back to Scotland, where he founds the Presbyterian Church. So Scotland becomes their national church, becomes more of the Presbyterian Church. Somebody did confirm for me that Knoxville is named Knoxville for John Knox because it was founded in those Presbyterian roots. So those countries then, many of those countries ended up having colonies. They would go and populate colonies here in the New World. And so they ended up with kind of denominational regions here in the colonies early on. Back in Europe, all of them were facing some kind of opposition from the Roman Church. Some were facing, once they kind of had their own national brand of Protestantism, their own national denomination, some denominations then that were, or different groups within those countries would find persecution even from other Protestant denominations. So they were facing all kinds of that. And in the face of persecution, many people fled for this fairly newly discovered land that was called America. And different groups settled in different parts. You had your Baptists popping up in New England, along with your Puritans were the first ones to end up in New England. You had your Presbyterians, your Lutherans, and your German Reformed, primarily initially in Pennsylvania and New Jersey. Anglicans and Methodists were primary in the South. Some of those things have changed over the years. But the Puritans are the ones that we hear a lot about, and they probably had some of the most impact on this country when they came in. And they settled initially in Massachusetts. You may have heard of that little colony up there. And they believed, they had several different beliefs, and we'll hold to a lot of these, but they believed that mankind, surprise, surprise, is dependent on God alone for salvation. Again, they are a Reformation church. They carry orthodoxy. They believed in the authority of the Bible, but in somewhat of a different way than some others did. There were a couple of different views on that that we'll get to throughout the Reformation, that when they looked at the Bible, they said, if something is not directly prescribed in Scripture, then it is forbidden. So if the Bible doesn't say go do that, then you can't do it. For most others, they had freedom. If there was not a particular principle related to something or something directly prescribed, then there was freedom in those things. You find churches today that do some of the same things. There are churches today that, now the Puritans probably weren't going to base just in the New Testament. They would have looked to the Old Testament as well, so you would possibly have instruments in some of their services, potentially. But there are churches today that look only to the New Testament that wouldn't have instruments simply because they aren't mentioned. You find others like Quakers and such who shun a lot of new things because they're just not written about in Scripture. And so the Puritans have some of that same kind of root. They also believed in a unified society without a complete separation of church and state. They weren't opposed to the idea of the church rule, like they see the Catholics united with the government, you know, some kind of a union there. They weren't really necessarily opposed to that concept. They just wanted it to be Protestant. They believed in congregational rule. The church would elect elders for that church, and those church elders then would participate in the government. And the goal of participating in the government was to influence leaders and to work with Christian government, is what they were aiming for, to reform society. To reform a society that would follow the Lord. And that was their partnership with the government. They believed that God worked through people, with people through covenants, and that included nations, and there would be a covenant with a nation to go and to follow him. And so many of their laws in their ideal situation would be based within that covenant system and based within Scripture. They tried to make those kind of things happen back in England in particular, but in England, their kind of their national church became the Church of England, and so they were just kind of left without any influence there, and that's why then they came to the colonies. And as they came to the colonies, it was their beliefs, congregational rule and partnering with government, that influenced here a push toward democracy in America. Back then, democracy then coming from, in many ways, the Puritans. Not alone, of course. But as they got here and there was more freedom for them to worship, things were different than they were back in England for them. See, back in England, if somebody just said, hey, I'm going to this Puritan church, they might be shunned by a lot of society. So just the simple fact of walking into the doors or admitting that you were a part of that church or associating with them meant, hey, you're a Christian, you're a part of the church, you're one of us. But now that they're in this new country where they have freedom, and the Puritans are actually in the Massachusetts colony, they're the ones, kind of the top dogs there, and they're in control. That's the cultural thing. Everybody goes to the Puritan church. It's the one. So that's when they started having a kind of a different litmus test, and for somebody to be a part of the church, they wanted to have a verifiable conversion experience. That's something that they looked for. They didn't just make assumptions, but they were looking for, okay, has this person had some kind of conversion experience? But they also had some very rigid control. And that rigid control, along with being part of the government and governing powers and governing body, led to some abuses of their power. And it was very similar to the things that we see in the Middle Ages within the Roman Catholic Church. Are you familiar with the Salem witch trials? Some terrible things happened there, along with some very wonderful things. But in a reaction to that very rigid nature in the Massachusetts colony, this guy named Roger Williams, anyone familiar with that name? Roger Williams, he comes and he is excommunicated from there. He's kind of banished from the Massachusetts colony, and he becomes the founder of the very first Baptist church in America. I don't mean like FBC Massachusetts or FBC Rhode Island. I'm talking about the first one here in America. October 9th, 1635, he was banished from the Massachusetts colony because he argued against having civil punishments for religious offenses and religious crimes, such that in the Massachusetts colony, if you were to come up potentially and say something negative about the pastor, you might go to jail for that. I don't see the problem there, but he had a problem with it. It kind of works. But his expulsion, as he was expelled from there, it resulted in the founding of the town of Providence and the new colony of Rhode Island, which was intended to be a place of refuge for those who were seeking true religious freedom. We're going to look at the Puritans a little bit more in a few weeks, but there's so many other influences that the church, not just the Puritans, have had on the United States. We were singing and kind of celebrating our military. Now, obviously, your first branch of the military is going to need to be your infantry, right? I mean, you don't want to start out with secretaries, probably. They're wonderful and they're necessary, but they don't do a lot of fighting necessarily. The army chaplains were established July 29th, 1775. They were the second branch ever founded in the army. How cool is that? Obviously, you know, you don't want to send your chaplains out first, probably. But that's something that's near and dear to me. As much of my life, I had really hoped to find a way to be able to be a chaplain in the army, but the Lord has had other things for me. And actually, while I come from an army family, I was more interested in the Air Force because planes are cool, and that would have been fun. But as you look at, I read an article from Christianity Today that was talking about the revolution as well. We see army chaplains coming in right away. But they wrote and said that when understood in its own times, the American Revolution was primarily a religious event. We don't necessarily study it that way in our history classes because we want to avoid those kind of things, but that's really a primary root of it. Think back of what things would have been like in colonial times. We don't have the internet, and we don't have TV. Magazines aren't coming out all the time. Newspapers, listen, printing takes a lot of money, and it takes a lot of time. So these things, all this media that we have now, all these things that we have access to, weren't there at that point. The sermon in colonial times, the message that was given to the people, that was like the primary influence for what they knew about the world and how they understood culture and what was going on. It was like prophet and television and newspaper and magazine and internet, all of that, just, you know, social media, community college, therapist, all of that came together in the church and particularly in the sermon. It was really, the preachers were some of the most important voices early in America, and really until fairly recently in our history. When we study the revolution, and we even talked about that today, Mark had the definition of tyranny, and so we're taught that tyranny was the reason for the American Revolution, and I'm not saying that's not true. It is true, but we don't always look at how people saw tyranny in those days. To religious leaders, tyranny and idolatry were the same thing. Tyranny is a form of idolatry. The British Parliament in 1766 had a declaratory act that said that Parliament had sovereign control over all of the colonies in all cases whatsoever. Now, scripturally, we are told to obey the governing authorities, Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. He gives us, he gave us parliament. I mean, he put these people in control and we are told to follow them. But for the clergy, for the parliament, the clergy saw the parliament coming out and saying that they have sovereign control in all cases whatsoever, to the clergy, that was blasphemy. Because only God has sovereign control over everything, including the government, in all cases whatsoever. Now, we're told to follow the government, but we also see that we only follow the government up until the point that the government is going against God. Acts 5:29, we see the apostles giving us that example. We talked about that last summer. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And so the clergy saw that the parliament was basically telling people that we have control over God, and the clergy said, "No, we're not having that." That kind of stuff was happening even in many ways with the Roman Catholic Church and with some others in the Church of England. We're not doing that. And so sermons, as they would preach against this, the sermons became a major driving force behind the revolution. And still we're not done with the influence on American history. I sat in here and I read just a few minutes ago about John Newton. Now, John Newton is a British guy, so he wasn't, you know, here in America, but abolition was, to a great extent, a Christian movement. You don't hear that about the church a whole lot in the world today. The church wants to focus on the things that the minority, I'm sorry, the world wants to focus on the minority of churches that went the wrong direction. When we go wrong, those things get more publicity. It still happens that way. They also want to go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible talks about slavery and never says that it's wrong. And while the Bible doesn't directly outlaw slavery, slavery in the Bible was very different than what we saw in colonial times. It's nothing like what we see today in sex trafficking and sweatshops and other kinds of forced labor. It wasn't based on race. It may be based on, you know, taking over a certain people, and that's their way to survive after being conquered was to become slaves. Or it was, you know, it was kind of a class system, and it was like that worldwide in Bible times. But the Bible always promoted very kind treatment of any slaves that may exist. That included, those slaves would include people who sold themselves intentionally into slavery to cover debts and to take care of their families. Some people chose slavery because it was a better way to have all of their needs met by a master for themselves and for their family. In the New Testament, in those times, we see that doctors and lawyers and even politicians were slaves. Some politicians, we might say today, are still slaves in some ways. Christians understood, though, in those days that the Bible was not for slavery as it was practiced in the U.S. and really throughout much of the West and much of the world. Because we know as Christians, and I'm not saying that just because somebody in a church had supported slavery that they couldn't be a Christian, but they were certainly wrong and didn't understand their faith completely. Because we know that as Christians, all people are created in God's image. If we believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis, that's where we started with Adam and Eve, then all of the DNA and all of the genetics that have ever existed had to be in Adam and Eve. And then if you want to move forward a little bit, all of those genetics and all of those DNA had to be in Noah's family on the ark, because that's all there was. I wonder if we lost anything between Adam and Eve and Noah genetically, that there would be like purple people and that kind of stuff. There are, look this up, it's kind of creepy, but there are blue people in Kentucky. That's an interesting one, right? It's this oxygen thing in the skin. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is no way that you can go to some people and say, you are less than me because of the color of your skin. Because God created them in the image of himself. All people, all colors, all races, all types are image bearers, bearers of the image of God. And that speaks to racism too, because we're all people, we're one human race, and skin color doesn't matter in any way, shape, or form. Galatians 3:28 very explicitly tells us that in the church, those things don't come in at all. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The church, to a great extent, understood that. The Bible even prohibits slavery, as we saw it in the U.S. and other places, and the slave trade, because it's the same thing as kidnapping. The slave traders would go and they would grab people out of their homes, out of their tribes, throw them on a ship, and then take them to another place. They were kidnapped and sold. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. That would tell you that John Owen, according to the Old Testament, I'm sorry, not John Owen, John Newton, we'll cover John Owen next week, John Newton deserved death by civil law of the Old Testament. I think that's part of the reason he understands amazing grace so well. Look at the list of sins then, 1 Timothy 1:9, that Paul sent to Timothy, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. This is a terrible list. And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Slave traders are listed there with some of the as kidnappers with some of the worst sins that we think of. All kinds of other sins. May 7th, 1700, a Quaker by the name of William Penn. Who here is from Pennsylvania or ever lived in Pennsylvania? This is Pennsylvania? That's William Penn, all right? This is the founder there. He held monthly meetings with black people, large groups of blacks, to advocate for emancipation. April 12th, 1787, Richard Allen became the first black man ordained to the Methodist Episcopal Church. 1787. We're still figuring out how to run a nation, and this man is put into leadership in a church. The church was ahead of the times in many ways. But as the world will quickly tell you, and we need to be honest with, we are not completely blameless. We talked about this around July 4th last year, that the Southern Baptist Church was formed because they wanted to be able to support slave-owning missionaries. See, Baptists had gotten together, and they already had organizations like we support now to go and to support missionaries. It's funny how people focus on the Southern Baptists splitting off to support slave-owning missionaries, but we don't really mention all the ones that said, we don't care if you split off, we're not supporting missionaries who own slaves. But that's how they were founded, and that's what it's split for. Now, Southern Baptists formally apologized for that in June of 1994 for slavery, as well as for racism that they saw even in their own lifetime. Just this past year, about a month ago, they said that we do not condone the flying of the Confederate flag because to many it represents hate. But it's not just the Southern Baptists that we have seen problems with, and I'm very thankful that there have been corrections there. But a lot of Christian schools, ours is not one of them, we were much after this, but a lot of Christian schools, many denominations were founded, particularly in the 60s and 70s, so that those who were required to have desegregation in their schools would have a place to go where their kids wouldn't have to be with anyone but other white kids. That's not good. We've seen a lot in this series where the church has been too influenced by the culture. Even when you consider that culture to be conservative, and throughout the 60s, you have this, you know, the 50s, 60s, 70s, and even further, you've got this civil rights movement where many who would call themselves potentially conservative may even say, no, this whole segregation thing, this is the right way to do it. And even Christians are saying these things clearly against Scripture because that's what the culture around them was saying. That's what they were used to. And it's so hard for us sometimes to see where we do that on our own. That's where we need each other to call us out on those kinds of things. The church played a major role in developing America and in the history of America, but America also influenced the church, positive and negative. Modernism was a movement that kind of stemmed from the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was mainly a movement that was kind of happening in Western Europe, throughout Europe, and it hit the Americas in some ways. We'll talk about that in more detail in a few weeks. But within the Enlightenment movement and within the modernist movement, it's funny we call it modern and it's hundreds of years old. Then you get to this whole term of postmodern, which means after modern. I don't know what comes after postmodern or post-post. I don't know. All these weird things are going to happen. But they have these ideas where things started to change from focusing on tradition and what we know to be true, those things handed down, from believing in the supernatural. All of that went away, and we began to believe as a culture in generally just reason, our own reason, and rugged individualism rather than being a part of a collective whole. And even those things crept into the church. We see that especially in science. I get the question all the time. I got this from some kids here at school because this is what the culture says. They said, why doesn't the church believe in science? Are you kidding me? We started it. You know, well, we're not the only ones, but Isaac Newton was a Christian. This is the guy that figured out the whole gravity thing so that when we drop things, they fall down. All right? He was a Christian, and he was pursuing the idea of, I want to know how God made all this work. It wasn't this thing of I don't believe in God. And so in the Enlightenment and in the modernist movement, they came in and science was changed, and it went too far even. I would not be totally opposed. I think it's scientifically appropriate for somebody to potentially start from an agnostic position and say, I don't know what there is, but I want to figure it out. The pursuit of truth. And the pursuit of truth is going to lead you to Christ. That's where it goes. It goes to the gospel. But they went so far now to say, well, we just believe in reason. We don't believe in the supernatural. Therefore, science, cultural, worldly science, starts with the premise that there is no God, which means it's bad science. Science shouldn't start with a preconceived idea because they're not seeking truth. They're trying to prove their own ideology. But some of these things creep into the church as well. There was a shift in understanding of the church where the church became more human-centered rather than God-centered. We became more individualistic rather than realizing that we are one body. We started to trust in reason over and above God's word. That we like the Bible, we believe it says good things, but if something we hear from science or from the world or from reason disagrees with it, then we're going to go with the reason or from the thing in the world rather than truth. Time and time again, that's proven to be just flat out dumb. We see the Bible proven true so many times. Liberal theology rose up in the church as well, where they're focused more on a social gospel as well, where we focus on the fact that Jesus cared for the outcast and the poor, and we want that compassion, but then they forget about the rest of the gospel. They believed that so many of the church even believed that humanity, and this is the modernist movement in general, that humanity was moving the world toward a utopian society. And that idea found its way into the church as well. So many in the church, especially here in America, believed that we, the church, would achieve the salvation of the world through human effort. Because remember, there's no more supernatural. God's kind of pulled out a little bit. So many, even within what we'd call the church, saw the United States as the new Israel. That we can't think that there's anything supernatural about end times, eschatology, things in the Revelation and Daniel and elsewhere. So we just think that we here, we've come to the United States, and this is going to be the new Israel. They believed that humanity was moving that direction. But then this thing called the Great War happened. And it was supposed to be the war to end all wars. Even that shot some people away from the understanding that we could achieve these great ends. But many would see the Great War and say, okay, that's the war to end all wars. Now we're finally going to move into this great society, League of Nations, all of these things. But then it happened again. The wars didn't end, and we had World War II, and for many, it wiped out a lot of those ideas in many churches, the idea of us somehow going out and making a utopian society. But those ideas remain and are even getting stronger again as we don't look at that part of history. Some of your underlying ideas in communism and socialism are about the same. Those things are man-centered rather than God-centered. It's what we're going to do rather than what the Lord's going to do. But in a reaction against the modernist movement and liberalism within the church, you have the fundamentalist movement coming up. So fundamentalism was a reaction against modernity and liberalism in the church and in society in general. And so you've got this collection of writings called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to Truth. And they're being collected and then popular from around 1910 to 1915. And they were fighting against the things this new thought and this modernism had called into question. They believed, and they all wrote about the Bible as the inspired word of God. That Jesus is God in human flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he ascended, and that he's coming back. They believe in the reality of sin. They believe in salvation by grace and not by works. And they believe that the church is the bride of Christ who is built to build up Christians and to spread the gospel. That's like amen worthy right there. And this was agreed to and contributed to by leaders of multiple and diverse denominations and multiple churches. This was before the Second World War, and after the Second World War, kind of stemming from that movement, somewhat even in the beginning there too, before the Second World War, you've got a more definitive movement that's a little more rigid, another movement of fundamentalists. And so then they added to those fundamentals, and they said that the church should always have kind of revivalist elements, and at least that was their style, and many would be dogmatic and say that this is the only way to do church. And so they'd have these revivalist elements that were taken from, in particular, the preachers of the first Great Awakening. Again, we'll cover the Great Awakening in a few weeks. George Whitefield in particular, some of the aspects of that are having more impassioned and extemporaneous and very forceful and emotional preaching. That was what you would see in that movement for the most part. There would be these more emotional gospel pleas, and then your invitation, your altar call. That's George Whitefield is where you see a lot of those things starting, and that's back in the 1700s. But that's what they went to in that kind of second wave of fundamentalism. And they believed that you would have to, in these services, that you have to have a revivalist hymn. There was a revivalist hymn book that had been around it for a couple hundred times, so that you didn't actually have an invitation unless it was, you know, singing Just As I Am and I Surrender All and those kinds of things. That is what you had to do. These are things they were kind of adding to the fundamentals. They would have similar pleas, come forward and join the church. This is where, these are common things, I think, for many of us here who have grown up in churches. That's what we grew up with. I mean, that's the things that we just think, okay, that's church. But this is where you see a lot of that really becoming the way that church was done in general. The interesting thing is they go back to those methods that they saw that really, I mean, seemed to work for George Whitefield and others in those times, and then were kind of tried to be repeated in the Second Great Awakening. If you look at statistics of those, you saw a lot more people joining the church. You saw a lot more people being baptized, saying they're coming to know the Lord. But within a few years, the numbers of the church were no higher than they were a few years before at the beginning of the movement, because many of the people would end up dropping out. So there's this kind of lack of focus on discipleship that led to ignorance among much of the laity, and you saw that happening in the Great Awakenings, or after the Great Awakenings, but in this revivalist movement type of church as well. And as the lay people became more ignorant of Scripture, because it's these impassioned gospel appeals all the time, they're not being discipled well, they become more ignorant, and so the leaders become more authoritarian. And this is not super broad. There was a time kind of in the middle 20th century where this was kind of the predominant way. But we see then these more authoritarian leaders coming up. Where did we hear that same thing said in the series already? It was becoming in some ways more like the church that we saw in the Middle Ages. See, I think we as church leaders, and this is something that I, as many other pastors, have to watch out for, we've got this tendency toward trying to copy successful, massive works of the Holy Spirit. That we see the Holy Spirit do something great in history or something great around us, and that we as leaders say, well, I want that. I want my church to grow like that. I'm going to go and just do the same thing. And so we're trying to do and to accomplish what the Holy Spirit has done by man's own efforts. We do these things all the time. And you as my church, you've got to be watching me for those kind of things. If I come in and just say, well, this is what everybody's doing. That's what we got to do. We've got to follow the Spirit. We struggle as leaders with trying to please people, and there's so many different ideas, and we want worldly success. That is a temptation. We want this worldly success to see where numbers are so important. And also, I mean, it's not just for those things. Sometimes it comes from a great passion to see revitalization and to see people coming to know the Lord, but we get impatient. We don't want to trust in God's timing for it. Fundamentalists, as well as the kind of revivalist aspects, they push toward a more Victorian-style morality, which is just a much more strict morality. And that became one of the main distinctives from other conservative churches. Some of them, it's interesting, were very anti-American because of the lack of morality in the United States. And then others, they still saw the church as becoming the new Israel, and we just had to form it in that direction. Some of that, again, changed for many in World War II. They added as well that to be a true fundamentalist for the second wave, you had to have a premillennial eschatology. That's where many of us have been, you know, have grown up with those kinds of things. That's what I would hold as well, but they kind of made it a little bit more dogmatic. They believed in a common sense philosophy, that we don't just listen to all the philosophers of the world and everything they say, and that's a good thing. We don't want to hear everything, but just what is common sense? I think we could use a little more common sense these days. Curtis Lee Laws was one of the leaders among there, and when he was talking about not just the original fundamentals, but also these extra things, he defined a true fundamentalist as one who is ready to do battle for the fundamentals. These are passionate people, and passion is wonderful. We want a passion for the Lord. That second wave of fundamentalism in America, you might have guessed, was very predominantly driven by Baptists in their leadership. That's where a lot of it came from. It led to the formation of the General Association of Regular Baptists in 1932. We as a church support some mission organizations and missionaries who were founded from that group. There was also a lot of Presbyterian adherence to that second wave of fundamentalism. But you have Presbyterians and you got Baptists who are kind of going into this movement together, and they disagree on a few things, and so they had a lot of major debates through the middle of the 20th century in particular, which led to a lot of frustration for different people, and so you had a lot of independent churches popping up as either being founded independent or just kind of pulling away from that because they didn't want to be a part of that whole debate. But as often happens in very impassioned movements, what started with very right motives for some did go too far. For some in the fundamentalist movement, we see adding more and more rules to address every change that might come within the church or might come within society. And some would have a tendency to kind of freeze in a particular time and even kind of select parts of morality that went against what Scripture said. I mean, if you think about the idea that for a long time, the fundamentalists would say, I can't be your pastor because I have a beard, and that's rebellious, but name a few people in Scripture that didn't have a beard who aren't women, right? We see the same kind of thing if you go back to Scripture with the Pharisees and with other leaders. It's what they did with the Hebrew law. It's what they wanted to bring into the church. Galatians chapter 5, starting right there in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that was kind of their law issue then, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So if you're going to nitpick on these little things, you've got to keep the whole thing. You've been severed from Christ if you do that. If you go back to the law, you who are seeking to be justified from law, you have fallen from grace. A lot of times we use that term of somebody who's gone into sin, but it's really somebody who's going back to the law. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who got in here and brought this legalism into your midst? And listen, morality, obedience to Scripture, those things are vastly important. The Great Commission tells us to go and to teach people to obey Christ. But a lot of times we start adding our own pet peeves and preferences to that. Sometimes we do that and we ignore things that are in the Bible so that we can hound on things that are our pet peeves and our preferences. We ignore the fact that fighting against civil rights and equality among all people, that we say that we should be segregated, we ignore that that's not scriptural and we focus on what kind of clothes you wear. And listen, I probably have some of those same tendencies as well. It's just really hard to see it when it's your own. And whatever those things might be, whatever those little temptations may be for you, put those into verse 6 in place of circumcision. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So, for in Christ Jesus, neither wearing a tie nor wearing a t-shirt means anything, but faith working through love. That's what we focus on. I'm looking forward to getting into more detail in Galatians, hopefully next year. Despite how some have gone overboard, though, the pure roots of that initial fundamentalist movement, those remain. In general, that's what we call evangelicalism, the evangelical church. It's not perfect. We're not perfect. And there are plenty of disagreements, and there are even people in churches who are claiming to be a part of the evangelical movement who aren't. But the evangelicals, those early fundamentalists, even a lot of what the Puritans did and others, we are carrying the orthodoxy that we've talked about in this church history series. We're carrying what's been handed down. We are a part of that grand history. We're full, us right here, we are full of people committed to orthodox truth and to have a desperate need for grace. And so in the evangelical church, that light that we've talked about, that remains in the true church. And in a lot of ways, it's outlasting the church that's been corrupted. As you've seen those who have gone in more liberal directions and away from Scripture and away from trusting Scripture, those denominations are failing. In broad terms, I think evangelicalism is finding its way more and more, and there's going to be bumps on the road. You had the church growth movement in the 90s that brought both good and bad, but with some good motivation in it. For some, it was about pride, and it was about numbers, and it was about money. But for many, it was about seeing people saved. Some of their methods led to some watered-down preaching and led back to that biblical illiteracy that we had seen in previous movements. The focus became more on winning souls, and a lot of people forgot about discipleship. But thankfully, there's so many that are realizing the desperate need for the whole of the Great Commission, that it doesn't stop with baptism. We have to train people, or we're going to run into the same problems as we saw in the Middle Ages. And you don't have to go far these days to find excellent preachers with congregations who know God's Word and know it well, and that is a beautiful thing. We as an evangelical church, we're also growing more missional. We're not just talking about foreign missions, but the field right here. That social gospel came up in centuries past, focusing on just social issues. They wanted justice above all else. They recognized Jesus' compassion for the outcast and for the poor, but kind of ignored everything else. And for the sake of time, I won't read this whole passage, but we'll put it on the screen. Matthew 25, starting in verse 35, that Jesus says, when you are caring for the poor, the naked, the hungry, the outcast, you're doing it for me. And he's blessing people and thanking them for that, saying that you're doing what's right and righteous. But then he goes on to condemn those who didn't care for the poor. And he says it in just as harsh a manner. Today we've got more and more churches that are recognizing their call, and we can leave that verse up there, but they're recognizing their call to Christ-like compassion, but they're taking that Christ-like compassion to the world, and this is what we are doing more and more. We're doing it along with the true gospel, that it's not one or the other. That's what I want to see from us, that we continue to carry the truth into this world now, and we carry that truth into future generations. I was very intentional in starting this when I started at this church and teaching through Acts and through the epistles and now church history, because I want us to look at what we're meant to be as a church. I want us to see where the church has gotten it right and where we've gotten it wrong throughout the years. And so we can prayerfully watch one another, that you can watch me and watch ourselves as a church and evaluate ourselves for those common errors that we see coming up decade and century after century after century. I also want us to be encouraged by the generations of the American church and the church in the rest of the world, that in this American church that we're being taught and we're being sent out for God's work. The American church has been incredibly blessed, and we've been used to be a great blessing throughout the world, and we continue to, and I pray that it will only grow. Because we, as the church, we are the bride of Christ. And whatever may happen in this nation or in this world, we will glorify and we will proclaim our groom. But to do that, we've got to check ourselves against those temptations that we've seen throughout time. So a couple of questions that you'll find in your notes as well. In what ways has the culture and politics crept into your theology inappropriately? And again, that's hard to see for yourself. You may need to ask somebody else. That we take these things because, okay, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat, and so whatever they believe, I'm going to try to spin it to where it fits into the Bible. And sometimes that's right, and a lot of times it's not. For many years, people believed that slavery was okay in the Bible, and that, you know, the civil rights movement was wrong, and they used the Bible for that, but that was the wrong thing to do. What about you? And what is grace, us as a church, what is grace doing to represent Christ in Chattanooga and throughout the nation? How are you helping that? How are you a part of that? And possibly, how are you hindering that? I normally have a challenge for you at the end of these messages, but I want to give you a holiday from the challenges and let you just celebrate. But I'm just asking you to come back tomorrow for the Independence Day celebration and bring friends, because that's a way that we get to connect as a church with others in the community. And in the American church, we have a lot to celebrate, and we have a lot to work on, too. And while we've become a very individualistic culture, the Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. We are all called to glorify God together. We are the body of Christ, the church. And so whether your next step is asking about Christ for the first time and wanting to get to know what he's all about, or maybe it's just making some other kind of life change, we are here to walk through that with you. You can come find me as we sing here, and we'll get to just really praise the Lord here in a moment. You can come find me. You can grab others around the room right now. You've got an info card, a plug-in card that you can use for your responses, and we'll connect with you throughout the week if you want to turn those in with your contact information. And then the contact information for the church is here. We want to know what's going on with you and to help walk with you as your church. But right now, we want to continue praising God together for who he is, far above even the blessings that he's given us as a nation. And as we sing, we're here to talk to you, to pray with you. And for those of you who need to leave early, I know that there are some of those usually every week needing to get to work and those kind of things. Those response cards so we can connect with you, or offerings or whatever, the ushers are going to be there from now on to take that from you at the doors if you want to do that as well. We pray for us, and we will praise God for his goodness to us and simply for who he is. Father, I am thankful and proud to be an American. And so, Lord, I know we're all here for that. We thank you for this nation, but above that, Lord, we thank you for who you are. And God, we pray that you will use us to continue to transform this nation and this world for your honor and your glory and for your kingdom purposes. May you be glorified today. In Christ's name, amen.
My hope is built on nothing less. Would you stand with me as we sing together?
On nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust the sweetest grace, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ the
be seated. It's our opportunity to give back to the Lord what is His. He allows us to use it and shares it with us, but we're thankful that the Lord provides for us in mighty ways, and even as a corporate body here at Grace. So it's our opportunity to give. Clay, would you raise your voice and pray for us this morning?
Thank you.
beautiful arrangement. Appreciate you guys working on that. Grace, it's time to go. Lord bless you.